Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 33.
Psalm 33. We're going to read through Psalm 33, then we're going to work our way back through it as we prepare our hearts for what we are going to be celebrating this week. Hear now the word of God as it comes to us from Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 1, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his works is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds, the king, is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his covenant love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Keep your Bibles open before you. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for not only how it informs us, but how it inflames our hearts and gives us the incentives we need to give you thanks and to worship you. Lord, we pray now that you'll open up your word to us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking with a man the other day who they go out occasionally with another man and his wife to eat out. And this other couple they go out with, the husband is called by all of them at the table, he's known as Mr. Grumpy. And so what he does, he orders coffee and a glass of milk with his meal. Drinks arrive, the waitress almost always forgets the glass of milk, and he says, "Milk!" As the coffee runs out and he needs some cream, he goes, "Cream!" More coffee, "Coffee!" He has a baked potato, he goes, "Butter!" He has French fries, he waves her over, "Ketchup!" The man telling this story says these one word staccato demands are amusing to watch, but they're not very amusing to the waitress. See, what's painfully obvious in this scenario is that this man, Mr. Grumpy, never says thanks at all that his demands are being met. When his demanded items arrive, there's not a word of thanks. Now imagine Put yourself in the waitress's shoes. No thanks whatsoever. Lots of demands, no thanks. We see Psalm 33 assumes for us this kind of demanding, unthankful attitude should never be our mentality. Because what this psalm does is that this psalm gives us incentives to praise and thank the Lord. Now, before we get to those incentives, there are two of them. I want to consider, I don't usually do a structured sermon this way, but I think it's very helpful to do this. I want us to consider four qualities of the kind of worship God's people need to pursue, especially when it comes to music. Now, these qualities of worship, what they do is that they combat, and I don't like this word, it's overused, but it fits here. These qualities of worship combat some toxic tendencies that churches tend to have when they worship. Notice the quality of freshness combats our tendency towards staleness and sameness in worship. Freshness. Notice it says, sing a new song to Him. Notice that, verse 3, a new song. That implies that there is always fresh reasons for praising the Lord. All you have to do, friends, is go on a fishing expedition in your life, your past, Lakeland Presbyterian Church's past, the many ways God has blessed you, the many ways God has blessed this church. Just go fishing. Then you'll begin to prize with a new freshness, the power and the grace of God. It's on display always in your life. In other words, when your worship is stale, it is because you're not prizing. You're not appreciating. You're not treasuring the work of God in your life. Because if you do, that prizing of God's work will infuse a freshness into your worship. Freshness. Second quality is this. The quality of finesse combats our tendency to be sloppy and careless in worship. It says here, play with skill. Play skillfully, verse 3, on the strings. Play skillfully. Now, the great theologian Yogi Berra once said, it ain't bragging if it's fact. We are blessed. No, we're beyond blessed. We're spoiled here at this church. Because we have two gifted people on the keyboard. We have Michael, we have Connie. God has gifted these two people. And even better, Michael and Connie, they don't draw attention to themselves. They offer their gifts to the Lord every Sunday morning, every worship service, and you get to benefit from those gifts. Someone once said, and speaking of the element of music and worship, also other elements in worship, said music is like light and heat in a church. When it's done well, you don't seem to notice. But oh, if it's done poorly, then you notice. In other words, the premise of our praise to God should operate on this premise. Our praise deserves our best efforts, whether it be playing or singing. The quality of finesse. Third quality is this. The quality of fervor. The quality of fervor combats our tendency to be apathetic, cold in our worship. Notice it says here, play skillfully with strings with loud shouts. With shout. Now that doesn't mean worship is a pep rally. I was reading an article in the Gospel Coalition a couple of weeks ago by Jared Wilson entitled The Top 10 Things I Wish Worship Leaders Would Stop Saying. And it reminded me of some churches I visited several years ago. I was on sabbatical. And I ran around and visited some churches. And I won't mention the name of the churches, but I actually heard these things. And they bugged me. Lord, we invite you to be here. Wow. That's the opposite of what true worship is. When we worship, we're not summoning God to show up. In the Bible, God is summoning us to show up and to be very present for worship. Here's another one. God showed up. What does that even mean? Don't get me started. When does God not show up? Third, let's give God a hand. I heard that one time, which being translated is, I'd love to hear some applause from you. And then the one that was most offensive to me, this worship leader was introducing a hymn, and this is what he said. Here's an oldie we dusted off. An oldie? In other words, here's one of those rare songs we're about to sing that is theologically rich and doctrinally solid. That's what he's really talking about. What with shouting means is this. There should be some vitality, some vigor about our praise. Our posture, our attitude in worship should be the polar opposite of cold nonchalance, our complete boredom. I love the way my former pastor and mentor, Roy Taylor, put it. He said, worship should exhibit, I love his choice of words, a dignified excitement and a positive anticipation. That should flavor our worship. Dignified excitement and positive anticipation. Now, testimony here. Having grown up in the church all my life, in the Church of the Frozen Chosen, I will tell you there's something so very un-Presbyterian about exuberance in worship. Or so David's wife, Michal, would say about David back in 1 Samuel 6 when the Ark of the Covenant entered Jerusalem. You read the story of what David did when the Ark entered Jerusalem. You may side with King David, Team David. You may side with Team Michal and her proper, to use a southern term, her proper approach to worship. But whatever team you side with, the commentator William Blakey hits the nail on the head. Let me quote. He says, without a doubt, there's times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic. And here's the clincher. But how can it ever be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? Freshness combats sameness. Finesse combats sloppiness. Fervor combats turning our worship service into a sleep clinic. Notice fourth quality is this. The quality of formation. The quality of formation counters the programming of this fallen world. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but present your bodies as a living sacrifice of worship to God. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. If you think liturgy is just a church thing, think again. Liturgy is what we do. Liturgy is what we celebrate. Liturgy is what forms us into what we are. Think of it this way. You and I are clay. And the internet, social media, our conversations, our relationships, what we learn in classrooms, what we learn through life experiences, those are liturgies that mold you into something. That something you're molded into may be something socially and spiritually ugly. There's a reason why when you have mass shooters and criminals, they check out their social media accounts. Or we can be molded into something beautiful. You see, part of the purpose of engaging in corporate worship is that we're engaged here in this church on Sunday mornings in a countercultural liturgy to recover again the beauty of who we are. We are image bearers of God. We are people who are in Christ. We recover our true identity. It is the identity given to us in the Bible. I love Ephesians 2:10. The New Living Translation says, we are God's, I love this, we are God's masterpieces. We are God's works of art. Think about that. Because of God's grace in our lives, for no other reason, we are works of art graced with God's signature. It is a beautiful thing when works of art gather together to celebrate the one who fashioned them into works of art, isn't it? You see, in worship, we recover who we really are. The world is telling us something else. But in worship, we recover who we really are. And as we begin to discover who we are in Christ, how God has made us, we become, in the words of the hymn, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now, that's sort of a long introduction, but we'll jump real quickly now into two incentives for thanksgiving and praise. And the first incentive is this. We give thanksgiving and praise to God, first of all, because of what He does in creation. What He does in creation. That's verses 4 through 9. We look at this world, this planet hanging in the massive vastness of space. And once we embrace the truth of what has been called by many one of the most offensive verses in the world. You know what that is? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Once we embrace that, we praise, we thank God because of the created order, the stage on which, according to Acts 17, we live and move and have our being. See, creation reveals this. It reveals the power, the intentionality, and the faithfulness of God. The power, the intentionality, and the faithfulness of God. Let's look at these separately. We see the power of God in creation. Look at verse 9. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Now think about what it takes to build a house. All the materials, the workers, the time, the effort, every house you pass by on the way to church testifies to lots of effort by lots of people. Now contrast the houses we passed this morning with what went into building the created order. What we see in the skies and on the earth. What's so beautiful about the Genesis 1 account is this. God simply spoke and it came into being. Think about that. Galaxies? Be. And there they are. Solar system? Be. There it is. Every flower, every insect, every animal, be. And it is. The vast ocean, the fish and the creatures of the deep, be. And it comes to pass. Listen, there's nothing easier than speaking, is there? I mean, as we all know, talk is both cheap and easy. But none of us can speak something into existence. I can hold this bulletin, but I can't say, bulletin B, and it's there. I can't do it. You know, you could say, yes, I believe in the origin of the species. I believe God is the origin of the species. He is. Verse 6, again, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth, all the hosts. Wow. You know, look into the skies tonight. Look at God's power on display and be humbled. Be moved to sing from the depths of your heart. Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great thou art. That's what creation should move us to do. We see that power of God in creation. We also see the intentionality of God in creation. Look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. That is, when God spoke this creation into existence, there was a design, a purpose woven into the very fabric of creation. Everything you see that God created is intended to display, to billboard, to showcase the greatness of glory, the greatness and glory of God. Everything is intended to move us to worship this God. If creation is this great, how much greater is God? You look around, as Isaac Watts said, there's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known. You gaze up at the night sky. The sky is a giant cathedral. And every star and planet is a preacher preaching a sermon 24/7. Now, if God intends for what we see to move us to worship Him, what happens when we don't? What happens is that we run the risk of becoming like what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Remember, the king went nuts. He became like a wild animal. He ate grass. You know why? Because he looked at this relatively small plot of land, my Babylon. He said, here's the Babylon that I created for my glory, and the glory of my name. He gave glory to himself. His heart swelled with pride. He was struck down like an animal. See, God intends creation to give us a reason to glorify God. So we see the power of God in creation. We see His intention in creation. And also, we speak of the faithfulness of God in His creation. Verses 4 and 5, the word of the Lord is upright. All He does is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of God. That is the covenant of God, the covenant love of God, the mercies of God. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Now, in the context of when this psalm was written, what's so striking about these verses, verses 4 and 5, is you would never, ever, in the context of this culture, hear someone saying, a pagan saying this, the earth is full of Marduk's unfailing love. You would never hear that. The pagan deities were unpredictable. They were schizo. They were psycho. You never knew what to expect. Some scholars characterized the pagan society of that day. Listen to this characterization. As a society, quote, suffering from overtones of anxiety and fear over what their gods may or may not do. How modern does that sound? Suffering from overtones of anxiety and fear over what their gods may or may not do. Listen, unlike any pagan god, this God is faithful. You can always count on this God to be what He says He's going to be, to do what He says He's going to do. You can build your life on the rock of this God and what He says in His Word. You can build your life on a solid foundation. And you know what? When you see a God, this God of creation, hey, you can worship a God like that, can't you? Absolutely. Second incentive we have to give thanks is this. We give thanksgiving and praise to God not only because of what He does in creation, but also we give thanksgiving and praise to God because of what He does in history. In history. Verses 10 through 15. A reminder, our Lord God is not like the God of the deist who creates the world and sits back, peers over the battlements of heaven and says, gee, I wonder what's going to happen next. He doesn't do that. This God notices everything. Look, verse 13. He looks down from heaven. He sees the children of God. He looks out at all the inhabitants of the earth. And verse 15, wow, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. He notices everything. There's nothing this God doesn't notice. But you know what else? This God rolls up his sleeves. He gets involved. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his hearts to all generation. Blessed is the nation who God, the Lord of the people, has chosen as his heritage. Notice here, there's the plan of nations and the plan of God. And the plan of God is frustrating the plan of nations. You may think history's a mess. Sometimes it looks that way. But think for a moment what our life here in the United States would be if every nation's desire was carried out against us. You know what our nation would look like after World War II? If the Japanese and Germans' desire was carried out, our nation would look like a combination of the Third Reich and the Japanese Empire. We'd probably be speaking Japa-Germanese or something like that. We need to be thankful, filled with praise. We're not a conquered nation. We're not a conquered nation cowering under an oppressive foreign government. Many nations are. We're not. Because of God's graciousness to us in history. And the other side of the coin of God's plan is he's choosing a nation from all nations. A nation of God's chosen people all over the world. People that confess the Lord is God. People who confess Jesus is Lord. People all over the nations who are God's treasured people. Do you notice that? God's treasured people, chosen as his heritage, his treasured people. If you've ever seen pictures of Winston Churchill, you've probably seen a good many pictures where there's this stogie, this cigar protruding out of his mouth. What you may not know is this. Some of those partly smoked cigars by Winston Churchill have been auctioned off for as much as $5,500 a piece. Why? Those stogies are valuable because of the one to whom they belonged. And so it is with us. You see, our value lies not in us being so memorable, so impressive, so talented, so smart, so beautiful, so well-to-do. Remember this if you remember nothing else today. Our value is because of the one to whom we belong. That's where our value lies. We are valuable because we are God's treasured people. We are valuable because we are part of the church that Jesus loved so much that he lived and died to purchase his church and to make the church his bride. What does that mean for us? Be happy. Much happier than if you just won the lottery. Yes, you heard me. Much happier than if you just won the lottery. Much happier than if you had just inherited all the wealth of Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, and Steve Jobs combined. Our worship needs to reflect our happiness. We thank the Lord because we are part of his chosen treasure. And also, we should be happy because this God we serve has a unique way of overturning conventional wisdom. Look at verse 16. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, we cannot be saved. You see, we tend to think that for a nation, a huge army is the ticket. That massive strength would be an advantage for the warrior. That the horse that, by the way, here represents military might would make us a sure winner. But no, there's a big emphasis in our country too about human power making us winners military or otherwise, think about the power play that you just witnessed in the elections for the House and Senate. Think about the power play we see every 4 years in our election of a president. That's the conventional wisdom. But guess what? Sometimes conventional wisdom is wrong. For example, during his childhood years, Theodore Roosevelt was quite sickly, quite fragile. Oftentimes, during those early years, an enemy that goes by the medical term of asthma would attack Teddy Roosevelt for hours, even days, wrecking his body, stealing his sleep. But by one account, listen to this, one of the treatments used to help little Teddy was that Teddy's daddy would make him smoke a cigar. Because, now hear this, the conventional wisdom of the day was that nicotine worked to alleviate asthma. Nowadays, the very thought of a small boy gasping for breath and being told to take another drag on a cigar make us want to gag. But you know what? That's one of the many times we see conventional wisdom. It's way off the mark. In this psalm, we're told point blank, armies and horses don't save. If you don't believe that, just ask good old Pharaoh in Exodus. But the Lord sees your troubles, verses 18 and 20. The eye of the Lord is with those that fear Him, those who hope in His steadfast love. So our soul waits for the Lord. You know, it seems as you read verses 18 through 20 that the Lord patrols this world. He's on patrol 24/7 looking for opportunities to show us just how strong He is. So let me suggest an exercise for you this week. Do this week. Reflect back on your life. And I believe you will find just your memory will multiply times in your life when you will see the Lord watched over you, protected you, literally saved your life, preserved you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here today. You wouldn't be watching online today. Look at verse 22. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This morning, let us pray that verse 22 would be our prayer. Because even as we wait upon the Lord, we wait knowing that God loves us with a Romans 8:38 love, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Let that wash over you. Let that sink into you until you are so flavored with that that you can't help but offer up praise and thanksgiving to God this week and every day of your life, because God displays Himself in creation. He displays Himself in history. He displays Himself in your history. What incentives we have to praise and thanks God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who we see Your might, we see Your glory, we see Your preservation of us in creation. We look at our own history, times many of us shouldn't even be here, but we are. We've been preserved. Lord, You've shown us that it's not might or power or some kind of worldly thing that is the ticket for our success. It is Your loving kindness and faithfulness to us. Lord, Your Word provides us with an innumerable host of incentives to thank You We just need to remember these things. We need to remember to thank you, and most of all, we thank you because there's nothing, nothing that can separate us from your love in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if that was the only thing that you've done for us, that would be more than enough. But in addition to that, you've heaped blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon us. Lord, how can we help but be thankful people at all times? Lord, give us a thankful heart. Not a demanding heart, but a thankful heart. In Jesus' name, amen.